this morning to Matthew 27 and to Psalms 22. Matthew 27 and Psalms 22. Matthew 27, Psalms 22. We're going to pick back up, if you would, that verse. Verse 42, where we are, when you're in this context here, Christ is on the cross. And if you'll pick up with me at Matthew 27, 42, people from the cross, look at verse 41, you can see some. It says people are mocking him. It says, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this morning in your word, again dealing with looking at the faith of Christ and the fact that he did in fact trust you. We pray that as we spend some time this morning looking at various passages of Scripture, that our hearts would be encouraged, strengthened, and edified by the wonderful Savior that Jesus Christ is, and that how ultimately it really isn't our faith, because our faith doesn't keep us, but it truly is the faith of Christ, the fact that he trusted you all the way to the cross and all the way through. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have spent, this is a week number 4, dealing with the doctrine of the faith of Christ. And we have already noted in the series that when we're talking about the doctrine of the faith of Christ, what we're talking about fundamentally is Him trusting the Father. We identified the fact that in Paul's epistles, Paul uses the phrase, it is in your King James Bible, of course, he uses the phrase, the faith of Him or the faith of Christ. We're going to talk about each one of those in another lesson and so forth. But we're looking at the faith of Christ in His earthly ministry. We want to get a better picture and understand of what the faith of Christ actually is. Now, we've already studied in some detail Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah 53, some things in Psalm 69, and other passages. And where we are today, we're going to look specifically at Psalms 22. We're going to look at it in detail from the standpoint of the faith of Christ. The reason that we're starting here, I want you to notice these verses once again. Look with me at Matthew 27, and if you look at verse 41, it says, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. Now, spiritually speaking, in the nation of Israel, you have the chief priests, you've got the scribes and the elders. Who are the chief priests, scribes, and elders supposed to be on behalf of the nation of Israel? They're supposed to be their spiritual leaders. And you can see the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel are mocking their own Messiah while he is on the cross dying for their own sins. Isn't that incredible? And they mock him by saying, at verse 42, he saved others, himself he cannot save. They mean it as a mock, but they're telling the truth. Think about that. Who's the only one that can save him? The Father. Keep reading. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Think about that. Had he come down from the cross and said, see guys, I really am him, what would they have done? They would have figured out another way to put him back up there.
Yes.
When it says, if he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross. Why is it that he could not come down from the cross?
He had to pay for their sins.
Because it isn't finished yet. The work on the cross is not finished yet. Now look at verse 43, and I want you to highlight that statement. I want you to mark that statement. I want you to underline it. Because if it, right in the heart of their mocking Christ, they actually make a true statement. And if they would have believed the statement that they made, it would have completely changed their heart. Look at that statement there. He trusted in God. Now, they don't mean that in a good way. They mean it in a mocking way. But their statement's true nonetheless. And that statement, he trusted in God, that's the essence of the faith of Christ. He trusted God all the way through in every detail in his entire life. When we say he trusted God, how did he trust God? What do we mean by he trusted God? What do we mean by that?
He believed what
his father said. Where did he find out what his father said? He believed the scriptures. He read those scriptures and he knew they were talking about him. We looked last week at the seven times when Jesus Christ spoke from the cross. While on the cross, remember this, that even before he gets on the cross, he has been tortured and beaten, bloody and bruised. Torture that would have killed practically any other man. When he's placed on the cross, it says that his visage was marred more than any man, more than the sons of men. You couldn't even recognize him as a human being when he was on the cross because he was beat up physically so bad. And yet he was in total, complete control of his thoughts, what he said, what he did. So much so that as he's fulfilling Scripture, each seven times that he spoke, when he gets to the end, after he fulfills Psalms 22 and so forth, he says that the Scripture might be fulfilled. He says, I thirst. And when he says, I thirst, people that are on the ground down by the cross wind up doing something, fulfilling Scripture. You tell me who was in control. So all along the way, this is going to be a competition here, I think, okay? Not her for attention, me paying attention to her is a problem, you know? She's so precious, what do I do here, you know? So, she really is, but this is a challenge, but anyway, especially because of how serious this topic is, but that's okay, it's exciting, so. Put that statement right there when it says, he trusted in God. Boy, just think about that. That is what he did all the way through. While he's on the cross, he's literally thinking through the Word of God and fulfilling every single detail. Now, where we finished off last time, we didn't get to Psalms 22. You're going to need to hold Matthew 27. We're going to be coming back and forth to that a little bit. In fact, you can see down at verse 46, it says, in about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, that's when he begins to quote Psalms 22. So what we're going to do this morning in the limited time that we have is we're going to go to Psalms 22. We're going to go down through it and just try to pick up some details about what was going on in the mind and in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalms 22 identifies not only things that are going on spiritually in his inner man and his relationship to the Father, Psalms 22 also identifies that the things going on emotionally for the Lord and physically with His body. You'll see this as we go through here, all right? So look at how it starts, Psalms 22. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? He that said in his ministry about the Father, that the Father always heard him. He that said about his relationship to the Father, that I always do those things that please him. He that said about the Father, that the Father has not left me alone. Now from the cross says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Question, did the Father actually forsake him?
Yes.
Yes is the right answer. I want you to go back, hold that verse there, and go back to Matthew 27. Go back to Matthew 27. Look at the statement in Matthew 27:43. Once again, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, they actually say some things that are true, but they don't realize what they're saying. And they don't mean it as truth. They mean it as a mock. But look at what they say here in verse 43. They say this, he trusted in God. Let him, who's that him? That's the Father. Deliver him. Now, who's that him? Look at their statement. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. You see that statement there? They mean this in total mocking. But doctrinally, they're conveying something that's true. The Father actually really... Why is it that the Father can't deliver... They say, let him deliver him now. Why can't the Father deliver him from the sixth hour to the ninth hour? Yes, sin is still on him. His soul is being made an offering for sin. And prophecy said that the Messiah would pray, Father, let not the doors be shut on me. Remember, we read that already. From that sixth hour to the ninth hour, the Father could not deliver Christ. That's prophecy would not have been fulfilled. Justice would not have been satisfied. Your sins would not have been paid for. And he would not have fulfilled either God's word himself or the Messiah trusting God's word. So when they say, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, the Father's hands were bound. The Father could not deliver Christ now. How come?
He can't even look upon sin for one reason.
That's true too. Why else?
Jesus became sin.
Why else cannot the why can't the Father deliver sin? One, because of the justice issue.
Yeah.
Who decided whether Christ would go through this?
Christ
did. The Father delivered all things to the hands of Christ. And then Christ, just in the shadow of the cross, says that, what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I into this hour. So then he says, Father, glorify thy name. And in saying that, in a sense, he gives permission to the Father to go through the whole rest of the program, every detail that was going to happen at the cross. Christ is the one who decided. The Father could not deliver him at this point. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not denying the deity of Christ, nor the providence of... that's not the word I'm looking for. The sovereignty of God. That's not what I'm denying. I'm saying there's an actual doctrinal reason why the Father could not deliver Christ at this gap of time here. It's because the Father left it up to Christ, and Christ made the decision, let's go through with this. When Christ says, Father, glorify thy name, what did the Father say back to him? He says, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it. I'll go through to the end with you. Isn't that amazing? This just is incredible, the interaction between the Godhead on the cross on behalf of me and you. This is kind of deep here. I got to confess to you, when I read Psalms 22, there's some things in here that are way too deep for me. All I can do is just marvel at them. And I suspect it's the same with you. Stay there at Matthew 27. I'm sorry, put a mark in Matthew 27. So go back to Psalms 22. When this begins, and when Christ begins to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he says, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Verse 2, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. You see that there? Remember, didn't we look last time, the daytime and the night season? It was daytime, but it was night. It was daytime, but God put a supernatural darkness over the whole earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. You see that? Luke says that the sun was darkened and there was darkness. There were two different darknesses that were happening while he's on the cross here. So he's crying, it's the daytime, but it's the night season. Because he's experiencing, he's taken upon himself the just wrath of Almighty God for the sins of all humanity of all time. See that? Now the question comes up, however, that if we're talking about the faith of Christ, and if the faith of Christ is that Christ believed God's word all the way through, all the time, then is the why here, the repeated why, is he beginning to doubt? Is he beginning to question? Is he beginning to have second thoughts as to, boy, had I really known what this is about, I wouldn't have gone through with it. The answer is absolutely not. He made up his mind long before this that he was going to go all the way through it. In the garden, when it said his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood, the agony, just the spiritual pressure that was being placed upon him, even in the garden, he knew what was in that cup, and he went forward anyway. So when he says here, my God, by the way, it's significant also that here he says, my God, when he's on the cross, remember the seven times he speaks from the cross? The first time when he addresses God, he calls them what? Father. The last time he says, Father. It's in the middle that he says, My God. Something is going on here between him, his soul being made an offering for sin, and God. The justice, the integrity of Almighty God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So I submit that the why is not the why of doubt or the why of discouragement or depression or that types of thing, but it's a rhetorical why in a sense. This is going to confuse you in a sense. Do you know what an expletive is? Now, I don't mean in the modern way, okay? All right? If you go check the Webster's 1828 dictionary, Webster says that there are four different senses and four different ways that you can use the word why. The common, normal way that we always use the word why is you're asking the question because you're trying to find the answer out. But one of the very common ways of use of the word why is you're making a statement of power. It's an expletive, but not a curse, kind of an expletive. The word expletive just means like something dramatic in a sense. So it doesn't always mean a curse word, all right, you know? But when Christ is saying here, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's saying it because he's fulfilling Scripture, not doubting God's Word. In fact, he knows why he's being forsaken. He knows that he's drinking the cup of the wine of the wrath of Almighty God. He knows what's going on. He's stating this to proclaim it out, the seriousness of it, not doubting. In fact, when he says, look at verse 3. He says, but thou art what? That's what he acknowledges. He clearly understands why he's being forsaken at this point by the Father as his soul is being made an offering for sin. It has to do with the holiness of Almighty God. That's what's on display while Christ is on the cross. He says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises. Notice it's the praises of Israel. He doesn't just say the praises of men. He's not talking generally. He's talking about Israel. Who was Israel? Israel was God's nation on the earth. They were God's people on the earth. He inhabits the praises. He is holy. He is the one who created the nation of Israel so that through the nation of Israel he could manifest forth his glory on this earth. And now he's on a cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And yet his presence on the cross doesn't deter from God inhabiting the praises of Israel. If anything, it upholds the praises of Israel and upholds the holiness of Almighty God. He says, they cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a what? I am a worm and no man. Now, we don't have the time to look into all the significance of that. Let me just say it this way. When he says, I am a worm, it is in contrast to him saying about God that he's holy, but it's also followed by the statement, and no man. What's that tell you happens to him while he's on the cross? While his soul is being made an offering for sin, he actually becomes known as scripturally what is a worm. And not a man. Does that bring any other passage of Scripture to you in your mind?
The worm does not die.
Yes. The Lord Jesus Christ talks about people in hell, in the lake of fire, where their worm dieth not. And he's just quoting the book of Isaiah. That phrase, a worm, in this context, in Isaiah and Mark chapter 9 and so forth, it is a description of the transformation that happens in the soul of a person when they're paying for their sins. That's what he becomes. That's why the Father forsakes him. And he acknowledges right here. It's not the why of doubt or fear. It's fulfilling prophecy. He's quoting the Psalms here so the audience can hear it. So that anyone who would have ears to hear would know what's going on here. Keep reading if you would. Verse 7 says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head. That's exactly what Matthew 27 says they did. They shake their head saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. That's what Matthew 27 says they did, right? But thou art, look at what Christ goes on to say. Think about it. Again, Christ on the cross is quoting this passage, so think about all the things that are functioning in his mind. While he's on the cross, he's been tortured. He doesn't even look like a man. He's all just bloodied and beat up there, and yet he's thinking this through very clearly. He says, "But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." You know what that doctrine is all about? There's the virgin conception and virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And he knows it. Isn't that amazing? Keep reading. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." Now, do you know in the Old Testament who Bashan was? Who was that? No, basically one of the false gods, Baal worship, that type of thing. That verse says, "Strong bulls of Bashan have surrounded me." Did we read the passage in Matthew 27 as to who was surrounding him? Who was it?
The
priests. It was the priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they're all bulls of Bashan. They're representing the doctrine, the lie. And they're down there mocking him. And he knows it. See that? Keep reading. He says in verse 13, "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." So when you read from verse 6 down to verse 13, see, by the way, who is it that he's thinking about from verses 1 down to verse 6? The Father. You come down verse 6, 7, 8, all the way down to verse 13. Now who is he talking about? The audience. Israel. The leaders of the nation. Now watch what he does. "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." What is it that keeps your bones in joint?
Ligaments
and tendons, right? So in order for all of his bones to be out of joint and to have been poured out like water, what's he describing here? Physically, what's he describing? Complete. He's coming apart. How come? Complete, total dehydration. Have any of you ever been, I mean, dehydration, really dehydrated, not just a little thirsty, but dehydrated, totally. It'll, I told you before, I had a couple times that happened, it's bad. You begin to hallucinate and all this kind of weird stuff. And what happens when you become dehydrated, you can't drink enough, fast enough to get rehydrated. You have to get an IV kind of a thing. What's that? I mean, they do, they got to pump it in fast, okay? You start to have heart issues, breathing issues, everything. Kidney failure, big time. And he's describing the physical things that are now happening to his body while on the cross. He says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." What's happening there? His heart's beginning to fail. Literally, physically, his heart is not functioning properly. Those of you that have my heart, that you have heart issues, or maybe know someone who has heart, that's what he's experiencing here. Heart failure. Look what he says. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." Have you ever been so thirsty? I'll let you kind of thinking about it right now, aren't you? Did your tongue just kind of get dry? Just so thirsty where you just can't even talk because of your cotton mouth. And he's just completely dehydrated here. Look at the next statement. "And thou," he's still talking to the Father, "hast brought me into the dust of death." This is the first time you see that idea in the Bible. Yes, creation. "From dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return." He is in total, complete control of everything that's happening. He knows what's happening to it. He's just citing Psalm back to the Father. He goes on to say at verse 16, he says, "For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." know what's interesting about that verse? I mean, there are a lot of things interesting about it, especially the piercing of his hands and his feet. At the time that that verse was written, at the time that that psalm was written, who wrote that psalm?
David
did. At the time that that psalm was written, crucifixion had not even been invented as a form of death, as a form of execution. And not only that, what was the authorized form of execution that God gave to Israel? It was stoning. It wasn't crucifixion. Hundreds of years before it ever came to pass, David predicted that the way Messiah would die was something in relationship to his hands and his feet being pierced. You talk about fulfilling Scripture. The one who wrote that verse, the one who told David to write that verse, is the one who kind of knows the future. And when Jesus Christ says, "They pierced my hands and my feet," Jesus, before he ever went to the cross, he knew what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up from the earth. He was not going to die by stoning. He was going to die by a Roman form of execution known as crucifixion, in which his hands and his feet would be pierced. He says at verse 17, "I may tell all my bones." What's that mean?
They didn't break any, right?
They didn't break any, but "I may tell all my bones." You remember that the soldiers beat him with the lashes? They ripped the skin off of him.
They were visible.
And he was so dehydrated, even the ones that were not, the skin was just so matted against him. Look at what he says. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Again, that was written hundreds of years before it ever came to pass. And it turns out that that event was going to be fulfilled while he's on the cross. Isn't that incredible? By the way, what does that show you that the people who do this are interested in? His garments, his robe. We have no real understanding what's going on the cross. Now look what he says here. At verse 19, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength." See, who is it that he's trusting? Listen, physically he's ripped apart. Emotionally he says that his heart's broken because of their attitude towards him. That's not the phrase I'm looking for. It's something has broken my heart, he says. I forget the verse, but the point is, emotionally he's torn. Spiritually, what he's going through is just torment. He's experiencing the wrath of Almighty God, and yet he still says, "Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength." Who is it that he's trusting in? Can I ask you this way? How far into this could you have gotten where you ceased trusting the Lord? What do you think? He's all the way through. And he says here, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to deliver me." I said, to help me. Deliver my what? Deliver my soul from the sword. That's the sword of the justice of Almighty God. And my dying from the power of the dog. There's the attack of Satan. Save me from the lion's mouth. Who's that? That's Satan. Save me from the lion's mouth. Look at the next statement. For thou... What's the next word there? Past tense. Thou hast heard me. By the way, he quotes that statement in John 11 when he prays about the resurrection of Lazarus. That identical statement. But he says, at verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." The very throne room of Almighty God is surrounded by unicorns. That's another whole issue, okay? Is there something that happened between verse 1 and 2 and verse 21? Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. He says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou what? Hearest not." But now, if you would, look at verse 21. "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou what? Hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." The question came up last week that when Jesus Christ is on the cross, did He know when His soul was being made an offering for sin? Did He know when the justice of God was satisfied? That verse answers it right there. He knew when the Father heard Him and was satisfied. And once the Father heard Him and was satisfied, now what does Jesus Christ say? "It is finished." He knew it was done. And then He can say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And He bows the head and gives up the ghost. Now keep reading, because let's see the rest of the story. I know you know the rest of the story. He wrote God raised Him from the dead and so forth. But let's see what Christ's thinking is right here, right? Look at the rest of the story. Verse 22, it says, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Wait a minute. How is verse 22 going to come to pass if he dies? God's going to raise him from the dead, and he knew it. He trusted that psalm that says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to suffer corruption." God was raised from the dead, and he knew it. He trusted that though he was going to enter into death, he trusted that though he was going to enter into battle with Satan and enter into the very wrath of Almighty God, and that God would forsake him temporarily, but then once his soul is made an offering for sin, Isaiah 53, God would be satisfied, God would hear him, and then God would raise him from the dead. See, verse 22 is about the future kingdom. So look at what he goes on to say. "Ye that fear the Lord, ye that fear the Lord, praise him." Who's that? That's the believing remnant. Praise him because they've got hope because of what he does. "All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." Jesus Christ went to the cross knowing the Father would hear. What's the rest of these verses? There's some pretty exciting stuff here. "My praise..." Who's that? That's Jesus. "My praise shall be of thee," of the Father, "in the great congregation." There's the kingdom. "I will pay my vows before them that fear him." Jesus Christ in the kingdom is going to lead the nation of Israel in the worship and praise of God the Father. He's going to lead the songs to God the Father in the kingdom. That's pretty cool, isn't it? Think about that. Keep reading. "The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him." See, that's the remnant seeking him in the kingdom. Watch this. "Your heart shall live forever." Whose heart? Look back at verse 14. Look back at verse 14. He says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." And yet, what's it going to do based upon verse 26? It's going to live forever. Listen, that's not Celine Dion that wrote that song about someone's heart living forever because of love and so forth. That's the one that God says his heart was going to live forever. It's a prophecy about the fact that God was going to raise Christ from the dead and his heart was going to live forever. Eternal life. Now watch verse 27. "All the ends of the world shall remember, and turn unto the Lord. Is that happening today? Is it going to happen?
Yes.
How do you know? Listen, everything else that the psalm said was going to come to pass has come to pass so far. There's reason to believe the rest is going to come to pass as well. It gets better. Watch this. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kingdoms of the nations shall worship before thee.
Kindreds.
See, all the kindreds of the nations shall worship. What's going on there? The conversion of the nations coming to worship Jesus Christ. Where are they going to worship Him? In Jerusalem, when He's on that throne. And it says this, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. He's not going to be the king of Israel, He's going to be the governor of the nations. Prior to the cross, there was a discussion with Him and a different governor, a governor named Pilate. And Pilate said, art thou a king then? What did Christ say? He said, thou hast said. And then He says things like, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Two governors talking to each other. One was a fake, one was an apostate, one was false. He was a Gentile governor. The other was the true governor. And He's going to be the governor of the nations. Isn't that fascinating? Keep reading. He says, all they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before Him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare His righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That what? That what? That what? Look at that statement there. The future nations on this planet in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ are going to declare that He hath done it. Done what? What's the cross work? Exactly. Psalms 22, the cross work of Christ. They're going to say, He hath done it. What's another similar way to say He hath done it? Yes, you got the connection there. It is finished. And in the future. Father, who's saying that today? Only those who come to trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The nations of this world are not saying it today. But just as surely as the first part of Psalm 22 has been fulfilled in Christ, the last part is going to as well. When He comes back and sets up His kingdom reign on this earth and everything, the nations are going to come and worship before Him, and they're going to come and say, He hath done it. Now I've got to tell you, it's better to say it now, isn't it? Say it today. Know with confidence and assurance that when Jesus Christ says, it is finished, it really was. That's the faith of Christ. He's done it. The book of Hebrews says He's the author and the finisher of their faith. The faith of Christ. The reason that when you have faith in the blood of Christ, the reason the justice of God is able to and does forgive you of all of your sins and seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise and baptizes you into the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, sets you in heavenly places with Him, the reason is because of the faith of Christ. The reason you're secure is because of the faith of Christ. The reason is because He hath done it. If, and perhaps when, you ever doubt your salvation, or if you're talking with someone and maybe they're not sure about the security in Christ, that's a pretty good statement to remember. Someone comes along and says, well, are you saved? And how come you're saved? What's a pretty good answer? He hath done it. That's why you can rest. It was all on His shoulders, and He hath done it. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that you disclose right here. It's been here for hundreds of years already, but He hadn't done it. How blessed we are today to be able to say that we rest in the perfect finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also encouraging to know that yes, in the future, in that kingdom, the nations will say that He hath done it. But we as ambassadors today have the great privilege to point to the finished work of Christ so that others can now come and rejoice in that finished work even now. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your justice and the love of Christ manifested on the cross to make all this not just a possibility, but a reality. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we give Thee praise and honor. Amen.